Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Ooh, that sounds kind of ominous for the very last. Cheryl, has the Lord been talking to you about something? Oh, this is the last lecture. That is what you're referring to, I'm hoping. Oh, bless you. Guys, thank you so much for the beautiful worship, as always. And that first song, you know, what was that first song? The one about, what? Hosanna. You know, that song is really based on this chapter in John. And it is based on the triumphal entry. And it is meant to be sung victoriously and joyfully, not just, you know, I was like hoping we could get a more rousing enthusiasm from you guys this morning, but I know it's early, and I know you're kind of scraggling in here, so I'll give you a pass on that. But that song, really, Hosanna to the God who saves us, our King, riding on a donkey, is just so amazing to me, just that contrast, this king who comes lowly riding on a donkey. And this morning, I really want to focus on just the triumphal entry. I hope you're not too disappointed, because there were some unbelievable passages in this lesson that I would love to have time to touch on. But we are on a little bit shorter time schedule this morning, because we have a really special treat for those of you who have children in our children's program. They're going to come in and sing for us at the end of the program. So at the end of the lecture, that is. This is not a program. This is a message from the Lord, hopefully. And I just want to say thank you to all of you who are praying for us while we were in Washington, D.C., and prior to that, we were in Philadelphia. Some of you knew that Greg and I were speaking at a conference there that went really, really well. But I must tell you, when Greg said yes to Shirley Dobson, it sounded so wonderful to be the honorary chairman of the National Day of Prayer. Little did we know, and little did Greg know, the opposition that was going to be flaring up all around that. And people have asked us when we got back, was it exciting? Did you have such a great time? Was it just wonderful? I was like, well, it was exciting, and the Lord blessed. Most importantly, the Lord blessed. But as far as, you know, having a great time, I've never felt such warfare in my life. I felt like we were representatives of the entire Christian community before a watching world. And that passage we have studied and sort of breezes like flows right over our heads that we don't think about. When Jesus said, the world will hate you, but know it hated me first. We felt that hatred. We really did. And not that we ever intended to single out any particular group or to be aggressive or whatever with anything. I mean, we really just were going to Washington, D.C. to hopefully lead this nation and believers in this nation in prayer. But boy, oh boy, was that just not just out of the blue for us? And it drove all of us to our knees. And I thank you, those of you that were praying for us, because we felt your prayers. I was counting on the intercessors in this church, our family, to stand with us. And we heard wonderful support from pastors all over the country that were standing with us in prayer, and we are so thankful for that. But I spoke for a women's conference, and I have to tell you, this was the most terrifying thing I've ever done. It was this huge group of women. I don't see myself as a conference speaker, and the Lord blessed that. And then after that, I was going to speak to some congressional wives and maybe senators' wives and people that were the women from the National Day of Prayer gathered together for a prayer time, and we had a whole hour in prayer together. But I was planning on doing something kind of similar to what I did in Philly. You know, it's nothing like using your message twice. It's a little easier in the preparation stages. But boy, oh boy, when I got there, I was that morning opened up my notebook and my which the message was very familiar to me. I lost my notes. They were left in Philadelphia. So it was like 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm supposed to speak at 9, be in the lobby at 9. And there I was without notes or anything. But praise God, I had forwarded that document to myself in an email because I wanted to look at it on my iPad when I was flying out. So I had that, was able to print it out, but it was just for this moment of panic. And I thought, this is not good. But thank you for praying, because it went just wonderfully. And I was so blessed. And to sit there in the National Day of Prayer in the front row next to Pat Boone and have Dr. Dobson in front of the entire group that was gathered, all these important people, and have him say how blessed the ladies were with the Bible study that I taught, I was like, who's he talking about here? I wanted, he could have knocked me over with a feather, but it was just, it was a blessing. And Greg was laughing because he said, now aren't you glad I got you into this? Because he gets me in all these things. I'm like, oh no. But thank the Lord, you know, when we walk in obedience to him, he's so faithful, isn't he? And even when we don't feel like we can do it, he can do it. And we're thankful when it's all said and done. So thank you for your prayers. Okay, ladies, I am going to turn to one of the parallel passages that we had in our lesson this week, because there's a lot more detail in Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. So if you would turn there, and I'm actually going to read the verses that I'll be covering this morning, and you just quiet your hearts, and let's open with the word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your holy and living and powerful word that is alive today and speaks to our hearts and wants to challenge us and reveal things to us that we haven't already seen. You are the word of God, and we ask you now that you would open our hearts to be receptive to that word, that it might bear fruit in our lives. So we thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said, and you will see a donkey tied there and a colt beside it. Untie them and bring them here. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately send them. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. Tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus said. They brought the animals to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. He was in the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables and the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves, and he said, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them there in the temple. And the leading priests and teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the little children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David!" But they were indignant and asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, 'You have taught children and infants to give you praise.'" Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. So what we have in this chapter of Matthew is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we read over and over and over again, Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody what we've done here." When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John, "Don't tell anybody." And yet now he is saying, "Now is my time, my hour is here." After all the times where he says, "My time is not yet." Remember the brothers who told him to go down into Jerusalem and say, "You know, you go present yourself." And he says, "My time is not yet, but for you, any time will do." Well, now the hour has finally come. And this is the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth. And it is the center point, interestingly enough. There are only 7 days left in the life of Christ, but it's right smack dab in the center of the Gospel of John. And it's not only the center of the Gospel of John, it is really the central point of all human history. All that came before and all that came after are the two sides of this center point. This is so important. All the signposts, all the prophecies were pointing pointing to this very moment, this very hour. And it's going to take us a whole nother season of virtue just to cover the final 6 days of this week. But know that for now, this is really an incredibly significant moment in the life of Jesus. And he spoke of this as his hour to be glorified. All the prophecies of the Old Testament were like road signs. But when you get smack dab in the center of a city, no longer do you see those road signs because you're right where you need to be. And that's where Jesus was. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and now he was here. And he is in complete and utter control of all the circumstances that are about to unfold. He knew, and many of the Jews knew, of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 of the 70 weeks. And there's amazing research done on that. And if you're a prophecy nut, you'll figure it out and count the number of days, count the number of years. They believe that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, which could have been calculated to within a day by believing Jews, would have landed right on this Palm Sunday as he rode into Jerusalem. In Daniel 9, it says, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, there would be 70 weeks, the ruler would come. The king was going to come. So there's this huge proportion in the Gospels that deal with this final week of Jesus' life, this final portion of his life. There's 33 years of his life, and yet one-third of the Gospel writings have to do with this final week of Jesus. And that's because this was not the end of his life. This was the climax of his life. This is one of the best-known scenes in the Gospel. Jesus is riding right into the eye of the hurricane. There were huge winds, gale winds, that were brewing amongst the messianic fervor of the Jews as they were held in Rome. They were looking for their Messiah. They were anxious. There were many who were claiming to be Messiahs. It was also a hurricane with Rome, the clash over this rebellious city that just wouldn't come under subjection. And Jesus is going to ride in at the beginning of Passover, when the crowds would be at their greatest in Jerusalem, and all these animals were going to be brought in to be sacrificed. And he orchestrates this moment. Jesus was going to confront the religious leaders, the political leaders, and all the powers of evil once and for all. He said in John 12:31, he says, now is the judgment come to this world. Now is the prince of this world, and he will be driven out and he will be defeated. Jesus had already dealt with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. Remember when he had fasted 40 days? He personally had won a victory, but now he was going to win the victory over Satan for all of us, because we couldn't do it on our own. And he's going to pronounce his kingdom not only over Israel, but over the whole world. If you read the prophecy in Zechariah, it speaks of all the nations. And Jesus was speaking of his glory in John. He speaks of his glory being in this hour. It wasn't on Easter Sunday after his death and resurrection. It was right now in this hour, and it had finally come. And what would this hour look like? It would look like this. A humble figure riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And Luke's gospel tells us that as he got near to Jerusalem, he was weeping. Here's the King of Glory riding on a donkey. It's just an absolute, it just takes your breath away as we behold Jesus in this hour. He was weeping for the dream that the Jews had would have to die. He was weeping for the kingdom that they had expected him to usher in. It wasn't going to come in the way that they thought it was going to come. So I want to pull out three simple lessons from this chapter in Matthew. And the first is the confrontation. What's clear and undeniable as you read this, and so much of the detail is given to Jesus sending his disciples to go and get the donkey and bring him, and what they're to say, and what they're to say if there's an objection, and assure the man he's going to return the donkey and everything else. There's a lot of detail in that. Why? Why is there so much detail? Well, we see one undeniable thing, and we've seen it all year long throughout this, is that Jesus knows exactly who he is, and he is not at all in question about what he has come to do, and he knows that what he is about to do is going to be a confrontation to the Romans, to the Jews, and to Satan himself. And he is saying, look, I know who I am, and I'm going to tell you who I am now, and I'm going to demand that you respond to me. He's not going to slip into Jerusalem incognito this time. And Jesus orchestrated this entire event. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before in the triumphal entry. Somehow it sounds like the crowd just spontaneously sees Jesus riding on a donkey and does this. But you have to realize that he is coming to, he sends his disciples to go to Bethphage, which is right near Bethany. And he is saying, go get this donkey. He is orchestrating this entire event himself. He is putting on this huge display as he goes into Jerusalem. And he comes to the city of Jerusalem, and he's basically saying, crown me or kill me. There is no middle ground here. Throughout the ancient Near East, the significance of riding on a donkey was not going to be lost. It was widely understood. It was significant. It was a symbol of power and kingship. Now, that just blows our minds because we think, well, why is that? But if you read in the history of the kings, and particularly in the life of David and 2 Samuel, all of David's sons, all the royal family rode donkeys. And in 1 Kings, Solomon, when he rode into Jerusalem to ascend to his father's throne, was riding on his father's donkey. When he did that, he was saying, I am my father's successor. I am the rightful king. And the reigning kings of that time would often ride a donkey. Why would they be riding a donkey instead of a war horse? Why wouldn't they come riding in, charging, you know, with their shields and their chariots and all of that? Because the donkey is a beast of burden. He plods along. He's not a threat. He's humble. And he is unthreatening. And when a king really is in power, he doesn't have to protest or to put on too big a display of his authority. He has it, and so he can come in peaceful. Nobody's threatened by a donkey. This king, the rightful king, the king of the universe, comes to us humble and riding on a donkey. He comes as the peaceful king. This king had legitimate power. The king's power was not to be challenged. He was saying, you can't challenge the power and the authority that I have. That's given to me by God. And there's no question in my mind, or in Jesus' mind for that matter, as to who he was. He rode in there with such confidence. A chariot or a war horse would have sent the signal that this king's power was still being challenged. Because when you read in the story of David and his sons, when his son Adonijah wanted to usurp his throne, he didn't ride on a donkey like Solomon did. He came in on a chariot, and he came in flanked by his mighty men. He came in with a big proclamation. Why was that? Because he wasn't the legitimate king, and he had to shout. You know, leaders with authority don't have to be tyrannical. They can just speak because their words hold power, and they're respected. But when you see a leader or a parent or a pastor, for that matter, who has to shout and berate people, it shows a great deal of insecurity on the part of that person. It's like when a president who comes riding into town in a convertible limo. I mean, basically what he's saying by that is that I can afford to come without over displays of power because I am a legitimate ruler. I am the one, and I am a peaceful ruler. But when you look over at some of these countries and other places of the world where they're warlords and they're coming in and they're going to take over, what do? They come in riding in tanks. They're coming in full battle gear. They're flanked by their generals. They've got, you know, all the artillery wrapped on their chest, you know, and their guns blazing. Why? Because they're not legitimate. They are, and you might think that they might be a touch insecure because of that. They had to compensate for something that they are not. Jesus rides a donkey, and in that he's stating his power and his authority and the fact that he is going to be victorious. So to this crowd, this crowd in Bethany and in Bethphage where this cheering and adulation began, they would understand the significance of Jesus asking for a donkey. You know, when he sends his disciples in to get the donkey for them, he gives them specific instructions, and that would have sent out a ripple throughout this community. You have to remember that there was no other town, no other crowd in all of Palestine that would have had a greater sense of who Jesus was than this crowd in Bethany and in Bethphage. They had seen the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus had spent a lot of time in Bethany, and they knew him and they loved him. They understood what he was doing. So make no mistake, this wasn't some sort of spontaneous thing that just happened to Jesus and he was just taken off guard and just like, oh, wow, well, this is just wonderful. I'm so humbled that you would all be cheering and praising. No, he orchestrated this. He was making a grand proclamation. This was his hour. This was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the 70 weeks in Daniel. And this was his moment. Look at verses 12 to 13 about this confrontation. We read that he comes into the temple and he overturns the tables and everything and he drives out all those who are buying and selling. You have to understand what the temple signified to first century Jews. The temple was the meeting place of God and man. This is the place where they would, where heaven and earth intersected, in that holy of holies. And Jesus comes to the temple, and he calls this his house. And he begins to overthrow and turn over the tables and drive out those who were buying and selling. This is the week of Passover. This is the week where they would need to have animals to sacrifice. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to shut down the sacrificial system. It's over with. And I'm going to shut down this temple as you know it, because Jesus himself was the intersection between heaven and earth. He was the God-man. And no longer would the temple be necessary. He was the meeting place. And so he comes in and he overthrows those tables and throws out the ones who are buying and selling these animals. Do you see what he's doing? The only person who has a right to go into someone's house and rearrange the furniture and redecorate is the owner of the house. Jesus is the rightful owner. And he goes into the temple and he says, this system is over and done with. And a new way to approach God is going to be ushered in. This is my house and I am the owner. Verse 5 tells us, see, your king comes. He is the rightful king, and he was coming on that day without apology and without bashfulness and without usurping anything. He was the rightful king. And when Christ comes, he makes claims and he makes demands of these people, the people of Jerusalem, of anyone who would listen to him. And he's saying, you have to make a choice. You have to decide who I really am. We all love to see ourselves as coming to Christ and we say, okay, you know, well, I have these dreams or I have these plans. I have this goal for my life. This is how I'd like to see it played out. And I'd like to have a happy life. I'd like to have a happy family. And everything that we would like along those lines, there's absolutely nothing wrong with. And we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, this is what I'd like for you to do for me. And we're saying, do this for me. These are my plans. This is my dream. Work it out, Jesus. Make it happen. This is my life, my health, my children, my money. But do you realize that none of that is really ours? It says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are his house. And he has every right to come into your life and rearrange the furniture. He's the designer. He's the architect. And he is the one who knows how to make it even more beautiful than you do. Last Sunday, I was standing in the foyer and we're standing at the sign-up sheet for those who want to be a part of the intercessory prayer group. And I was, so Karen was to my right, and this young lady came up and she was asking for prayer. And she said, you know, I I'm 2 days sober. She said, I just quit drinking. I quit, I think it was almost $1,000 a month in buying medical marijuana. She has her prescriptions. She says, I've been coming to this church for a while, and I just decided this is what my boyfriend and I are going to do when we both need prayer. And as we probed, we realized not only was she living with her boyfriend, they had a child together who was autistic, and there were so many needs in this woman's life. It was heartbreaking. And Karen was so sweet. She said, well, let's just pray right now. And as she talked to her, she realized that this woman hadn't really ever given her life completely to Jesus. She had come to Jesus, and she said, I need help. I need a fix. I need to be cleansed. I need to be made whole. I need my son. I need to be provided for. They were financially dependent on the government for their son's welfare. It was just, there were so many needs she had. And so often we come to Jesus and we say, okay, Jesus, you know, you can do for me what I think you can. Would you do this for me? Would you take care of this situation, this problem? Would you fix it? And we want just a little help. Right? We come and we want just a little help. And that's great. That's how we come. But Jesus doesn't want to just give us a little help. He doesn't want to just heal us. He wants to make us whole. And the only way he can do that is for us to let him be king of all of us. Because when we come and say, we just want this part or that part or this part, and then the rest of my life I'm capable of handling. Jesus, I just need you a co-pilot for a little while. Help me navigate this situation. Jesus is saying, oh, I could be so much more for you than that. I could be your shepherd. I could be your husband. I could be your friend. I could be your healer. But I can't be any of that unless I'm king of your life. Unless you give me the keys to your house and let me rearrange the furniture. So that's my first point. Jesus comes. He came to them with a confrontation. It's either or. Crown me or kill me. And he does the same for us, and there is no middle ground. We either surrender completely to the best of our ability, to the king of our lives, or you'll have none of it. He doesn't want to just patch us up, ladies, make us happy on our way to hell. He wants to control our lives, every aspect of it. So second point is the paradox. And to me, this is truly the glory of the king we worship, is how this king comes. On the one hand, he's riding a donkey, and that sent out a clear signal that he was royalty. He was the king. He was fierce. He was powerful. You see him overturning the tables. And yet, on the other hand, he's so meek and gentle that the blind and the lame and children are comfortable with him. On the one hand, he's overturning tables. On the next hand, he's healing people. He is exalted, and yet he's humble. This is the paradox of this king that we worship. He is a king, and yet he is a servant to us. How often in ancient legends throughout human history did we read stories and legends of the kings of old, you know? The king, the rightful king, and the legends often go like this. There once was a great king who ruled in his kingdom. And when the king was enthroned, there was peace in the kingdom, and everything blossomed, and everyone flourished, and it was this incredible renaissance of life. But something happened, and the king has left, and the king is gone. And now we live in darkness and oppression, but one day, the rightful king will return. How many legends are there? I mean, the Robin Hood legend, you know, of Arthur, not Arthur, it was King Richard, the Lionhearted, who went off to the Crusades, and his usurping brother, who was an evil king, came, and Robin Hood was there to stand with the poor and the oppressed, and one day the king would return, but until then, it was not good. Or the legend of King Arthur in the days of Camelot. And when King Arthur died, they put on his tombstone the Latin words, Rex Cundrum Rex Futurus, which means the once and future king. And the legend of King Arthur is so clear. And Tolkien's, more recently, Lord of the Rings. The king is gone, but he's going to return. And when he does, in his hands, there'll be healing hands. And all throughout our history, there are these legends that crop up. And why is that when the reality of kingdoms and monarchies are so miserable. Every monarchy, with the exception of Britain, and they're pretty much insignificant as a real monarchy, they're more of a symbol now, but every monarchy has been overthrown in revolt because the kings were not good kings and replaced by either democracies or something else. Why is there always this fascination with the perfect king? And in America, we still have fascinations with kings, only we call them athletes or politicians or super millionaires or celebrities. We worship our kings as well. We want a king, and they often so disappoint us. And we need a king to help us, to defend us, to do what only he can do for us. And yet, when the rightful king comes, when Jesus comes and makes demands that a king has every right to make of us, we resist him. And in Jesus, we see this perfect king, and we see these amazing paradoxes. He's just a conundrum. We can't figure out Jesus when we read him in the Gospels. How often have you just set your Bible down and just gone, that is so amazing, how he is so gentle and so powerful, so good and so wise and yet so humble, and the way in which he behaved all throughout the gospel story has just caught us by surprise time and time again. The beginning of this week, here he is riding on a donkey. The end of the week, he is bound and taken away to the cross. At the beginning of the week, the crowd is cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David, and applauding and shouting and praising. And at the end of the week, he's alone on the cross at Calvary, abandoned for the most part by everyone. At the beginning of the week, they're throwing cloaks down and he's walking on their coats. I mean, that must have been quite a scene. Do you know people in that day only had one coat usually? And for them to take their coats and throw them on the roadside, rolling out a royal carpet, that's how the week begins. And at the end of the week, we see the one cloak that he had being stripped from him and taken and gambled over. Jesus shows his kingship not by a show of force, but by laying his life down. That's what we read in our memory verse this week. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. And we see this contrast, paradox in him. Jesus came not in a royal robe to validate the fact that he was powerful. He was powerful. But he came and he laid himself bare and naked on the cross to bring in all of us who are ashamed, all of us. And John says, this was his glory. This was the hour of his glory. And that brings me to the last point. This king confronts them. This king confuses them. But this king could cure them. He is the healer of broken people. Look at the way, if you back up to chapter 19 in Matthew and read the final verses of that, he's on his road to Jerusalem through Jericho, and he has an encounter with two blind men who are crying out to him, Jesus, Son of David, which is the messianic title, have mercy on us, and he heals them. And that's right before he enters into Jerusalem. And then right after he cleanses the temple, the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them again. This king, Jesus, is doing what he has been doing all along. He's showing us what his kingdom will be like and why we have no need to fear. He heals the broken. He lifts up the outcasts. He helps the downtrodden. He restores the lives of the broken and the falling apart. This Messiah promised to be the cure that we are all looking for. I don't know if you've been following the news, but there's an outbreak of bird flu in China, and the Centers of Disease Control are madly now trying to isolate this virus and trying to come up with a vaccine as quickly as possible because they don't know how widespread this is, different than the old bird flu. They said this one is a little more tricky in that it doesn't affect the birds. So you don't know which birds have it and which birds don't have it. And they can't kill every bird in China. And so they're madly trying to find the cure for this flu that kills people. Jesus is the cure for the disease that is afflicting all of us and that will kill every one of us if it's left untreated. He promises the cure for all creation. And I love the way it's sort of displayed in the life of this little donkey that he needs, right? In Mark 11 and in Luke chapter 19, we're given some details that we aren't given in Matthew and in John. This colt was so very young that he was still with his mother. And when Jesus sent his disciples in to get the colt, he says, bring them. Not bring it, bring them. So this colt was still nursing. They had, in order to bring the colt, they had to bring his mother too. Even though this animal was bred to ride, and even though animals are bred to ride, like horses and mules and donkeys, if it's never been ridden, it's not going to receive the rider too well on his back. Have any of you been bucked off by a horse? Not fun. It has to be taken through a process of breaking and in order for it to be safe for the rider. But on top of that, this young colt that has never been ridden is going to be riding through a tumultuous crowd. This crowd is waving coats and palm branches and shouting and cheering and running beside it, and that freaks animals out. And yet, this little donkey is totally at peace and calm in the midst of all of this. Jesus didn't have to break him. He recognized this Lord and Master of creation, and he welcomed him as the true king. And under his full reign, this little donkey was at peace and calm. There was no bucking, there was no rebelling. And I wonder, as I thought about that little animal who had the sense to recognize his creator and master and not to fear, how many of us have that same sense today? How many of us are afraid of what this king might be asking of us? He is gentle. He comes to us, and yes, he may have to turn over some tables, but his plans are good. And Jesus says to us today, either I am king of your life or I am nothing at all. And I want all of you or I want none of you. And that process of surrender and of coming under his authority does take time in our lives, but he takes us at our word. And if we say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life, of every aspect of my life, help me to come under your gentle rule, he will take us at our word, and he will bring us faithfully through that process. Revelation 3 tells us that he is calling us, and he's saying, I would rather you be hot or cold. Crown me or kill me, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will not be liked. I will not let you land there. In this section of scripture, we see how it played out differently in different people's lives, and I'm going to end with this. For the money changers, they were driven away. For the religious leaders, they were angry and confrontational. It actually says they feared him and they wanted to destroy him. But for Mary, she recognized it was time to pour out her love in worship and to take everything that she has and fall at his feet and adore him. For Martha, for her, she served him. She was busy doing what she could do and honoring him. For Lazarus, I love that section where it tells us that Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus. It looked differently in their lives. For the disciples, it was a moment of obedience. Go in, do this, say that, bring the colt and its mother to me. And they obeyed him to the letter of his word. For the owner of the donkey, it was to lend his animal to Jesus. And I love in one of the Gospels, it says, and you be sure and tell him, I'll return him immediately. Jesus, do you think that donkey came back better than ever? Absolutely. He restored his animal to him. You know, Jesus comes to each and every one of us. I don't know what he's going to ask of you today. I don't know what he's going to ask of me today. Some of us do know right now there is some point of obedience where we are resisting him. But we don't know. Maybe it's Mary. Maybe you're just to pour out your love to him in worship. Maybe it's Martha. There's something for you to do. Maybe it's like the disciples. You're to listen to his word and follow his instructions to the letter and obey him. Maybe it's like the owner of the donkey. There's something that Jesus wants. He said, lend me your life. Give me your talent. Give me your time. Give me your money. Give me your, I don't know what. Can I have that for a time? And for the children, I love this. For the children, and we're going to end with the children in just a moment, they were just to sing and dance and praise and clap and worship Jesus. Would Jesus weep over some of us today because we're resisting him as king? He knows what it takes to make us whole, and he's bringing it to us. Are we responding to his summons today? Have we been using God, or are we letting him use us? Are we making God our servant, like a genie in a bottle? Or are we coming to him as the king of the universe, who created and made us and has a future for us that is so glorious beyond all comparison? And are we coming to him with our open hands and saying, Lord, here's my life. Here I am. Take me, all of me, as much as I can give at this moment and what I can't. Bring me through a process till I'm totally and completely surrendered to you. The Lord has need of something. Are we willing to let him have ourselves? Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your challenge to us. And we see it poured out and displayed in such beauty. How could we resist you? How could we resist this king that we've been looking for? This king that all legends and prophecies point to. The king whose hands are healing hands, who loves us and restores us and makes us whole and plans a future so brilliant and beautiful we can't even imagine it. Lord, we come to you, and in our quietness of our hearts, we want to surrender our lives. We want to come to you in this moment and say, Lord, I relinquish. Some of us know what that thing might be, and some of us don't, but we want to be there when the time comes. Lord, help each and every one of us to come with open arms and open lives and willingness to obey and hear your call. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.